Now, shall we turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 6, reading together again the first 9 verses. And this morning we come to look at those verses from verse 5 to verse 9. The epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, beginning to look this morning at those verses 5 to 9. And reading again in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Amen. In these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons and Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we come to the last of the three groupings of people that the Apostle Paul takes on to exhort and takes on to instruct in this particular part of his epistle. It's the whole question of relationships, of course, that Paul has taken on, or certain kinds of relationships that Paul has taken on to deal with in this particular part of his epistle to the Ephesians. And we've already seen how he has had some very pertinent, some very practical words to speak with regards to that relationship that exists between husbands and wives and between parents and children, and how those relationships ought to be governed and exercised and carried out in the light of God's word, as God has given his word indeed for every area of the life that he has called us to live on the face of this earth of ours. Wives, you remember, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then with regards to children and parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And then ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul is dealing with relationships, with human relationships. And it's no wonder, in a sense, of course, that he has begun with that most unique and most intimate of all the human relationships that exist on the face of this earth of ours, the relationship between a man and a woman in that holiest state of matrimony, as we say, in holy wedlock. And then, of course, he goes on to deal with the fruit of that holy wedlock when he speaks about children and then parents' attitude and behavior towards their children and the children's attitude and behavior towards their parents. However, wives and husbands, parents and children, and now Paul comes to this third relationship, this third grouping of people that he now comes to speak about, exhort, instruct in the ways of the Lord, in order that all involved in this particular relationship may be able to live unto the Lord and to the glory of God's name. Now, what is the relationship? Well, let's just look at two of the verses that we read from this morning. Verse 5, first of all, and then verse 9. Servants, he says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. And then verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. So the relationship that Paul has taken now to deal with in the course of this part of his epistle to the Ephesians is the relationship between masters and servants, between servants and masters. And what does that mean for us today? Because we have to understand, of course, that when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, and indeed wrote many of the other epistles that he wrote, he was writing into a situation where the concept of master and servant was a concept that was very real and very readily understood. You see, when Paul says there in verse 5, at the beginning of verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, he is actually using a Greek word pronounced doulos, which is translated here servants, but which is literally translated slave. Literally bond slave. And Paul is not only saying, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, but he is saying slaves, literally slaves, bond slaves, bounded slaves, be in obedience to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And Paul was writing into a situation where there existed in that day of Paul as a commonplace existence, the relationship between a man who was a master of a slave and a man who was a slave to a master. Now that's not all he's saying, of course. You see what he says then in verse 8 of the chapter. After he has exhorted those servants to do their service to their masters, not with eye service, as he says in verse 6, but as unto the Lord and so forth. For he says in verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So Paul then is not only speaking to those who were bond servants, that is to those who were slaves, but he was speaking to those who were free servants as well. In other words, he was speaking to those who were simply servants of a master in the sense that they were employed by a master and they were the employees of a master. And so the situation, the relationship that Paul is speaking about, in fact, is the relationship between anyone who is a master and anyone who is a servant. Whether that man is a servant in the sense that he was a slave, as Paul says there in that verse 5, in the days when that slavery was commonplace, or whether a man is a free servant. Paul is speaking about the relationship of employees and employer, the relationship between bosses, management, if you like, and workers. He's speaking about all those areas of life, my friends. And when he says their servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, indeed he's speaking immediately to that situation in which he found himself. But then when he goes on and extends that to free servants, he's speaking indeed about that whole relationship between men who are masters and men who are servants, men who are bosses, if you like, men who are management, and men who are workers. And so in the whole issue of relationships, of course, what Paul is setting out, my friends, ever in the Word of God, are those ever-abiding principles of the Word of God that are to govern our relationships and are to govern our relationships here in this particular place, if that relationship that we sustain to another comes under the heading of the relationship of master and servant, or servant and master. There are no areas of our life, in fact, that the Word of God doesn't set out guidelines and principles for us. That's where the Church of Christ in so many ways today has fallen down in so many things, because she has drifted away into some kind of a mystic Christianity where a Christian simply feels what is right. That's wrong. Christians don't simply feel what is right. They are to know what is right, and knowing what is right, they are to do what is right. And the Word of God ever setting down principles of conduct for us, as wives, as husbands, as parents, as children. And so, not surprisingly, in this area of life, my friend, this workaday area of life, as you might say, so commonplace to us all in general, wouldn't it be a surprising thing if the Word of God had nothing to say about that area of life which occupies so much of the average person's life as they live in this world? So the relationship that he's speaking about is the relationship between master and servant, between employer, employee, management, worker, all of those things, however we would express them. That is what Paul is speaking about in principle, by way of principle, as he speaks in these verses. Now, can I just mention one thing before we go on? And a very basic thing, and I suppose it's perhaps it's something that might niggle at our hearts and at our souls. What about the issue of slavery and slaves? And here is Paul writing into this situation where he simply says, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters. And then he turns round and he says, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. And so forth. Does the Word of God, my friends, endorse slavery? The fact that one man can own another man to be his slave and to be his bond servant in that sense of the word? Or on the other hand, can we look into the Word of God and find those things that condemn slavery and condemn any such concept as slavery whatsoever? Now, in all truthfulness, the Word of God, in fact, on the face of things, explicitly, doesn't say anything one way or the other. And that's typical of the Word of God. We're not to be disturbed by that, my friends. And where Christians so often get disturbed, and where the Church of Christ so often has gone awry, is when it has taken the Word of God out with the brief of the Word of God itself given to our souls. And it's typical of the Word of God, my friends, to invariably simply look at a given situation and then speak to the Christian with regards to that situation as it exists and as the Christian is to exist within that situation. And that's something which makes the Word of God to be terrifying in its simplicity. And not only that, terrifying to the unconverted when it comes to the issue of their never dying souls. You see, the one thing that the absence of the Word of God speaking explicitly to some given situations bears out is this: the paramount importance of a man or a woman's never dying soul. In other words, not that the Word of God says it doesn't matter what situation you're in, but the Word of God most assuredly says, get the first thing first. See to the state of your never dying soul that it will not go down into the pit of hell forever, and then all of these other things shall be worked out in your life and carried out in your life. That's terrifying, isn't it? In its simplicity. Art thou called being a slave? Seek not to be loose. Get the things of your soul right. And when the things of your soul are right, for after all, who knows what tomorrow may bring forth? And if you're striving through this life for this thing or that thing, and you haven't got your eternal soul right, then what does it matter? And that's the brief of the Word of God, my friends. The Word of God isn't primarily concerned with making social legislation about the state of this world or the things of this world. The first thing that the Word of God takes to deal with is a man's relationship with the Lord his God. And then, don't you see, when a man's relationship with the Lord his God is right, then, my friends, those other things fall into a right relationship between man and man. The Bible goes to the root of the matter. It's not that the Bible doesn't deal with some things, but it only deals with some things in a secondary fashion. And the first thing that the Bible does is this. It goes to the root of the matter. And it says, look, in all the relationships that you live on the face of this earth of ours, you will only live meaningfully within that relationship insofar as you get the broken relationship with God mended. The root of all your trouble is the fact that your relationship with your God in heaven above is fractured. And the thing that you have to do is get that fractured relationship made right. And when that fractured relationship with God is made right, then all the relationship between man and man will fall into place and will take their place in this world until Christ shall come or call you to himself. You see, my friends, there were many slaves in the apostles' day. Many who would have constituted that church at Ephesus were slaves, bond slaves. But you see, when the gospel had come, the gospel of grace to sinners, you know what had happened? Many of those slaves were made free, some literally set free, but all who believed the gospel were made free. Not from their literal chains, but they were emancipated. And truly emancipated. Whereas on the other hand, many who imagined themselves to be free, remember those self-righteous Jews that argued with the Lord in John chapter 8? We have never been in bondage to any man. And they were in total bondage to the old serpent, the devil. And the freedom that the Word of God first and foremost speaks about, my friends, is the freedom of man's thraldom to the old serpent, the devil, and to sin. And where the gospel makes men free, my friends, then you see the gospel is dealing not with the outward manifestations of the disease, but with the very root of the disease. To get your relationship with God right, that is the first place. And then all of these other relationships will be adjusted and will be righted and will fall into their rightful place in the eyes of the God whom you profess to serve and profess to worship. We talk today about our labor relationships, about all the tensions, the industrial upheavals, and all the rest of it. You see what's at the root of all industrial upheavals and bad relationships and tensions and everything else, my friends, you know what's at the bottom of it. It's sin. It's sin. It's man's fractured relationship with God that is at the root of that. It can manifest itself in various ways and in varied ways. On the part of management or on the part of worker, doesn't matter. There is greediness. There is laziness. There is selfishness. That's what causes the trouble. That's what lies at the root of it. And what are all of those things? Greediness, selfishness, laziness, shoddiness. What are all of those things? All of those things, my friends, are the manifest outworkings of the root of the disease, a fractured relationship with God. The reason why there are bad relationships between management and workers, employers and employees, is because that the relationship with God is wrong on the part of them all. But, what the gospel aims at, and my friends, what the gospel assumes, is that when a man becomes a Christian or a woman becomes a Christian, and into whatever category they fall, master or servant, that person then will exercise their relationship or their part of the relationship to the glory of God and to the praise of God. Oh, it's hard sometimes. Yes, it's hard. Paul writes to slaves. Was that hard? Was that hard? When he says, slaves, be in submission to your masters after the flesh. You see, my friends, what the Word of God is saying and ever says to us, the typical slave or the typical slave owner or the typical employer or the typical employee or the typical management or the typical worker, they can do whatever they like and will do whatever they like. But the Christian man or the Christian woman, as a master or as a servant, an employee or an employer, those people will act differently. And they will act differently within that relationship, whichever side of the relationship they belong to, because that fractured relationship with their God in heaven above has been mended. And because that is right, then they will aim in every other relationship of their life to have their side of that right as well. Why do husbands love their wives? Because Christ loved the church. Why do wives submit themselves to their own husbands? Because the church is in submission to Christ. Why do servants obey their masters according to the flesh? And why do masters act right according to their servants? Because they have both got one master in heaven above. And when we grasp, it's as basic as that. When we grasp the issues of our soul's salvation, my friends, then as saved souls into whatever relationship God's providence and order in creation throws us, then we will be faithful and diligent and Christian in those relationships. So then Paul is speaking about masters and servants, servants and masters, as I say, widen it out, employers, employees, management, workers, all of these things. And he's simply going to lay down guidelines, principles for these, as he has done with regards to husbands and wives, with regards to children and parents. Now, a few of those guidelines and principles, both with regards to the master and with regards to the servant. First of all, as you might say, from the servant's side of things, from the worker side of things, these are just broad biblical principles for now, my friends. And they apply, of course, not only to the servant, but to the master as well. We hear a lot of talk today. Maybe it's something that infects our country particularly, but about working class and middle class and upper class and all the rest. Maybe I take a simplistic view of things, but to me, anybody that works belongs to the working class. And that takes in an awful lot of people. And of course, you see, that's where the Bible pushes us, you see. In fact, the Bible assumes, my friends, that every person under God's creation belongs to God's working class. Because it's not insignificant that the very opening chapters of the Bible and the very closing chapters of the Bible employ the word work. Don't you remember there at the beginning of Genesis, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And you see, it's that divine principle there that passes over into our first parents, over into Adam and Eve, as our Lord takes that creature that he has made in his work and puts him in the garden that he has made in his work and commands him to work in the garden. Adam, he says, tend to the trees of the garden. Of course, Mrs. Adam, Eve. When he came home from his day's work in the garden, he needed his dinner and she would have been working, preparing that dinner. All that, my friends, is in isolation to the fall and before the fall. Work in and of itself is not God's punishment on us on account of sin, but it's God's order for us in the very creation that he himself has created and made in his work. Once man falls in his sin and disobeys God, he disobeys God, my friends, and the effects of that disobedience come into everything, including the work, so that thereafter, of course, he's going to labor in the sweat of his brow. But as far as the work is concerned, the work is something that God builds into man that he makes when he makes him his working class on the face of this earth of ours, to the praise of his name. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, when our Savior is speaking about his coming back again to John the Apostle, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, John, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Oh, you say, but surely that's Christian work. No, it's not. Because as we'll see next time, my friends, in fact, the work of God, the Word of God, doesn't make any differentiation really between what we call Christian work and what we would call ordinary work or secular work. A Christian is called to work. And when a Christian performs their work as a Christian, that performing of that work as a Christian makes it to be Christian work, acceptable to God, to the glory of his name. Isn't one of the great areas of evangelism for the Christian their daily place of employment, and as they perform their work in that daily place of employment? When God, in his providential arrangements for the management and the orderliness of this world, my friends, throws men and women together in the place of work, in an office, in a shop, in a school, in a factory, whatever the case might be, God, my friends, throws his Christian professing people into that order of creation in order that they might be a salt that savors within it. It's not an accident. When you go along to your place of employment or live in your neighborhood or whatever, none of these things are accidental. They're ordered by God, and they're in God's providence and God's purpose. Does that mean then that you go about in your place of employment as, and I've heard it said even from pulpits, your main task there is to witness and evangelize? That means you skive off from your boss's time. 10 minutes here and 15 minutes there to speak to this one or that one or the next one. Nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. Because that's stealing. And the Christian is there to work, my friends. And it's as the Christian performs their work as a Christian, that in itself is the testimony and the witness. Not the words, my friends, but the works of a Christian are the evangelizing agency under God. That doesn't mean that you don't take a chance to apply the gospel. But it most assuredly means that the first purpose that we're there for is the purpose that we're to be employed in, to the glory of the Lord. And that's the whole thrust of the Word of God. And all that Paul is speaking about here, we'll see the next time, those attitudes that are called for, those motives that are granted to us in the course of the verses to do all of these things that God commands us to do. But very simply he says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ." And everything that a person is called to do, my friends, that person is called to do as a Christian, and called to do their work as a Christian. Need we be reminded of some of the things that the Word of God says? You see, the whole issue is this. This world lies in the lap of the evil one. And when a person is redeemed out of this world, they are redeemed out of it to show the glories of God by standing in contrast to that which characterizes this world. When Paul wrote to the island of Crete and to Titus, who was the elder of the church there, he says, "Titus, you put our folk in remembrance of this, that they maintain good works for necessary uses, and that they be not unproductive." Dear old Paul, my friends, he just took up a generalization. He says, you know what the Cretans are like? As one of their own poets said, they are slow bellies. They're lazy gluttons, he says. They neither work nor want. Well, he says, you instruct our people not to fall in with that general characterization. They are Cretans, but they're not to act like Cretans. Tell them to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unproductive, that they be not unfruitful. And the Christian, my friends, in anything, stands in contrast to that which characterizes the world out of which God has saved them, in his grace and in his mercy. And don't you know that the old fallen nature, my friends, because we rebel against, you see, the fact that now we have to earn our bread by the sweat of our brows and so forth, we rebel against that. And so, you see, the old nature of man is so ingenious in disobeying God that it can even take things that are apparently spiritual and use them for the most base carnal reasons. So you get the Thessalonian situation. And you remember there were some in Thessalonica in the churches there, and they were saying, well, you see, there's no point really in working anymore because the Lord could come any day. The Lord could come, so what's the point of working? Well, says Paul, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That's pretty straightforward stuff, says Paul. But it's sharp and it's to the point. If any man won't work, now won't work, let me emphasize that. We'd emphasize that in a whole lot of things. There are those that can't work. There are those that you might say who have worked. And to a large extent, their working days are laid aside to an extent. All of those things. But Paul here is speaking about those who won't work. And not only that, who have got it into their head that it's spirituality not to work. Of course, they were getting their bread from the less spiritual brethren who were working. And the upshot, says Paul, you know what they become if they're not busy workers? They become busybodies. Because the devil finds work for idle hands. And the word of God, my friends, couldn't be clearer. That hymn that we sang, that we might reduce to practice what we hear. And I personally find myself plagued in Inverness in these days with those people that are always talking about teaching. Oh, we need teaching. People are crying out for teaching today, balderdash. I don't give tuppence for any teaching that doesn't result in practice on the part of the Lord's people. And when they say they want teaching, they mean they want their ears tickled about nice wee things that nobody else seemed to discover. The Word of God demands that we reduce all doctrine to practice, because that's why it's given, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When it comes to actual works, my friends, enough said. Another caution. You know, there are some people that you don't have to exhort to work at all. They're what's commonly known today as workaholics. That's no good either, if it's detrimental to your spiritual life. And if a man is too busy in his work for spiritual things, he's too busy. Too busy. You remember a few weeks ago when we were speaking about the children and that great Deuteronomy passage about how you shall talk with these things by the way and put them on your doorpost and all the rest. Now, There's a tremendous rider to that. That's contained in the first few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6, down to verse 9. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates and so forth. Now listen to verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You see that connection? Bring up your children in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord, but be careful when you get affluent, lest you forget the Lord. And my friends, we can be engaged in struggling after the things of this world to the extent that we lose the things of heaven for ourselves and for those that we love. All things, you see, rightly governed, balanced, directed by the word of eternal. As that very entrance passage shows us, deviating neither to the right hand nor to the left, but in all things as the Word of God presents it to us. Let me just refer back to one word, because it's a very important one. When it comes to a Christian working and doing all of these things that they're supposed to do, never let us forget, my friends, that there is a philosophy in Christian labor and in Christian work. Indeed, that it has an end purpose. Remember how Paul has already exhorted there in those earlier verses, in the earlier chapter 4. And he's speaking there about putting off some of the old things that they used to do in their old nature and putting on some of the new things. And in verse 28, he says, let him that stole steal no more. That's the negative. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather, he says, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. He's not to steal for his living anymore, because thievery was very current in that day as well. But you see, when a person gets converted, then they don't steal anymore. They work with their hands for their living. But that's not the end of it. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You see, my friends, that lifts Christian labor, Christian work, Christian earning, if you like, a way up above the level of the thinking and the philosophy of this world. That's why there are so many sinful things, even in those things that dominate in our government today, worldwide and in our own country. When we get ourselves engrossed with things that have titles like the European Economic Community. When we get ourselves bound down to things that are called monetarist policy. Money for money's sake. Economy for economy's sake. The Christian takes themselves, my friends, despite party, political or anything else, but the Christian takes themselves out with those realms, and they've got other philosophies that govern their lives. And even when it comes to the end product of all our labor and all our working, that is not an end in itself, says the Word of God, but that he may have to give to him that needs. And albeit we're in a society today which takes care of many of the things that weren't taken care of in Paul's day, my friends, we are never to lose that spirit out of our souls. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And you remember our Lord Jesus Christ, that he went about doing good and saying that word, says the man in the Acts of the Apostles. It is more blessed to give. And so with regards to general principles, in our position as servants, as employees, as workers, whatever the case might be, All of those things that are to govern our lives, the very place of work, the procedure of work, the philosophy of work, all of those things we're to look for and search out in our lives. Just a few words then for this time from the master side of things, as you might say. Does that mean then that all onus lies in the servants? Not at all. And so says Paul in verse 9. We'll just look at this for the moment. And ye masters, he says, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. The same things, you see. In other words, all the same principles of conduct that Paul lays out and enumerates in the preceding verses are to apply to the master as well, to the employer as well, to the management as well. And the great overriding feature is that servants be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart. Masters according to the flesh, implying, of course, that you have a master who is in heaven above. And so when Paul comes to speak directly to the masters, he makes explicit the fact that there is a master of all in heaven above. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also, the same master that the slave has, is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. You see how dear old Paul, my friends, and what a man as he was led by the Spirit of God, you see how he singles out things so often. You see what he singles out there. He says, ye masters, do the same things unto them. Then he singles out one particular behavior pattern. Forbearing threatening, he says. Forbearing threatening. You know that phrase that we use about the whip hand. Somebody's got the whip hand. That, of course, is taken from the old slavery days when the master literally had the whip hand. And with that whip hand, my friends, he could threaten that bond slave with anything. With beating, with death, with separation of his family, with selling his wife, with selling his children, with doing anything. That was the one weapon that that master held in his hand and which he wielded mercilessly, time and time again. Well, says Paul, ye masters, forbear threatening. Don't you threaten those that are your servants according to the flesh. And I find this, my friends, and it's a good rule of thumb for any of us who are Christians. The Apostle Paul hated bullies. Hated bullies. Whether they were husbands or fathers or masters, he had no time for bullies. And these bullying masters here, don't you see? He takes the whip right out of their hand when he says forbearing, threatening. Reciprocate. That's what he's saying. Do the same things unto them. All those principles of conduct that apply to them, you apply to yourselves, because God anyway is no respecter of persons. When a person come up to the judge in the old days, and no doubt still today, if his face was right, and that's what respecter of persons means, no respecter of the faces of men. God hears the case. Doesn't matter who the case involves, it's the case that God hears. No respecter of faces, and you have a master in heaven. And with regards to the issue of slavery, my friends, don't you remember that there's a whole epistle, albeit it's a small one, but a whole epistle in the Word of God written into the situation of master and slave, the epistle to Philemon. When Onesimus had absconded with, it would seem, some of his master Philemon's goods, when he was converted. And you know what Paul told him to do now that he was converted? Go back to your master, he says, and be a good slave. Be a good slave to your master. But then he writes to the master, and he says, Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus back. Receive him as a brother beloved. And my friends, Paul eats away at the very vitals, don't you see, of slavery with that word. And then he produces a lovely word later on in that wee epistle. He says, if thou count me, therefore, a partner, receive him as myself. No Onesimus, no Paul. If you want me a brother beloved, here is your brother beloved, Onesimus. There are lots of things I'm sure all of us would wish. I wish I was in the building where the Ephesian church met at that time when this epistle was read out to them all. Just to see the reaction, because of course you see the reaction anyway, normally in the course of preaching from week to week. That whole total setting, and all the people sitting along or sitting round, or whatever way they sat in those days. And along comes Paul with that word of exhortation, wives, be in submission to your own husband. Just right, say the husband, just right. Let's hear them getting it. Bang, bang, bang. And then, husbands, down into the seat, love your wives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Amen, Paul, give it to them. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Slaves, obey them that are your masters. They're flexing their muscles for the whip hand. Masters, do the same to them, for you have one master in heaven. And that's the whole issue, my friends, that we are all God's servants, and God is all our master. When the word of God speaks to Christians, my friends, it's speaking in realms that take Christians far out with the carnal, sinful thinking and philosophy of this world, into that philosophy that flows from the wisdom of the all-knowing God himself. And it's to the good of our souls and the comfort of our souls that we bring our minds to be conformable to the mind of the Lord our God and live according to his truth and his ways.